If you have a Bible with you, you may want to turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 11. Oops. I'll do the same. Psalm 11. I'm going to read the whole psalm, but we're going to really focus on that one verse kind of thematically. Verse 3, but let's hear the whole psalm. It's not long at all. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 11, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance upholds the upright. Amen. Father, be with us now, we pray. Open your word as we've asked, Lord, to our hearts and minds, and open our hearts and minds to your word. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, in this psalm, briefly, it's by King David. He wrote this, and this would have been about the 10th century B.C. We're not given a whole lot of indication. Is this before he came to the throne, while he was on the throne, or after? We're not told, but it is identified as a psalm of David. The word psalm in Hebrew means, like the book of Psalms is Tehillim, it means praises. So this is a praise of David. And if you notice here, he's talking about how the Lord is his trust. In the Lord I put my trust, and clearly some had told him you need to flee away. Because of this, some thought this may have been written, or do think that this may have been written during the time when King Saul was persecuting David, before David came to the throne himself. When Saul was king, he became jealous of David and tried several times to kill him, hunted him as if he was this real horrible criminal. And all the time, David hadn't done anything except try to honor the Lord. But Saul went insane over jealousy. He was a murderous ruler. He was a wicked king. David had opportunity at least twice to have killed Saul, but he didn't do that because he said, I will not lift my hand against the Lord and the Lord's anointed. He respected the office that Saul held, even though he recognized Saul was completely unworthy of that office, as the Lord himself had said. So some had told David, flee away. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? You need to just go away, get away from all of this. David wouldn't do that. But he said, for look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string. They may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. You know, we take this and we read this and yeah, that's kind of, I understand the analogy of that. I've had people kind of, you know, do something like that, have been mean to me or come after me, try to destroy my reputation or my business. You know, we see this a lot going on with the cancel culture. You know, they shoot it secretly at the upright in heart. In David's experience, he'd actually had people really try to do this. He'd actually had arrows go flying by his head in combat. He understood this. And he also knew that there are people who will do damage, not just with a bow and arrow in actuality, but with their tongues. You know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs that in the tongue is the power of life and death. And so David recognized that there had been some who tried to destroy him with slander. We see this. And every time, you know, I realize a lot of you who are very much politically active and aware. And you see this during election years when all the slander comes out. You know, we have people come out with claims, you know, 2 days before an election or something, you know, some, it's like the getcha thing or the gotcha thing where, aha, aha, see? And they do all this and it's like, just, you know, the idea is to bring it just close enough to the election where there's not time for anyone to do anything about it. But most people have grown up enough where when those things happen now, we go, oh, come on, this is, you guys are just pulling the same old tricks again, trying to bring up slander. But sometimes slander can bring great damage to people, and David was aware of that. They shoot at the secretly at the upright in heart. It wasn't just that they were going after David or the upright. They were trying to overthrow God's kingdom. We saw in Psalm 2, if we can flip back a page or two, it wouldn't hurt to look at that. It's going to come up here in this series. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing, empty, useless? But they do plot. So when someone tells you, oh, there's no such thing as conspiracy theories, well, maybe some of the ones we hear are a little strange. But Psalm 2 tells you that the kings of the earth and the nations rage, the people plot a vain thing, the kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So there are conspiracies, and they're primarily designed to limit God's influence in society. We see this in our own country. You know, open a Bible and go to a public school, walk on campus, open a Bible. Okay, make sure you have your bail set up ahead of time, because you'll go to jail if you were ever to do something that horrible. You know, the idea that you might expose children to Scripture. We have laws against reading the Bible in a public school. We have laws against all kinds of things, and we just have a general mindset of those who are in authority that there's just certain portions of Scripture you can't read. In Canada, people who've read Romans chapter 1, which is a pretty strong denunciation of homosexuality and all the things that go along with that, there have been people arrested simply for reading that chapter in public. Why? Because it offends somebody, and, well, they have laws against that. And so the kings, they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. God mocks their foolishness to think they can overthrow his kingdom. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. You know what he does to distress them? Here's what he says. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. This is Christ speaking here. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. So I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We see this in our own country. You know, we look at forest fires that are unprecedented. We see, you know, the hurricanes and the tornadoes. And you know, what's going on? Well, you have a nation that's turned its back on God and that protects evildoers in their wickedness, and you come under God's judgment. Why? Because Christ rules over the nations by his providence. And the sooner we learn that and begin to ourselves personally repent of our own personal sins and start putting the Lord first, the sooner we'll begin to see things change. But God's sovereign over things. It's not just that, you know, that, well, nature is doing this or nature is doing that. Why is it that when nations get wicked, they end up getting destroyed and their crops fail and all kinds of things happen? Here we're told that Christ will break the nations with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And then God admonishes the rulers. He says, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that means show reverence to him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then, lest the ones that really trust the Lord are frightened by this, God always comforts his people, because the last thing he says is, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So he admonishes and rebukes those in authority for turning their back on God's law. But then he comforts his people, and he says, don't worry, whatever your rulers might be doing, if you trust in the Lord, things will go well for you. You can trust him. Even if you end up having to lay down your life for the cause of Christ, you have an eternal inheritance, everlasting life. So you don't need to be afraid. There's going to be a judgment day and everything's going to be straightened out. But Christ rules over the nations now. I know that kingdom is going to be further manifested at his return. But Christ is seated at the Father's right hand right now. God said in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And that's what's going on right now, as the scripture testifies. So, if we go back to Psalm 11, we have to deal with this question, don't we? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In the Hebrew text, that word that's translated as foundations can also be translated pillars. You know, sometimes foundations are pillars, or they sink pillars in the ground. The idea is that when the columns are overturned, or the pillars, when the noblest, the defenders of what is right and good have perished, as Gesenius said in his Hebrew lexicon, when the stability, the foundations are gone, what can the righteous do? What is the righteous? A righteous person, someone who's right with God. And it means that. It doesn't mean someone who's better than others. It means someone who has come to trust in the Lord and has found peace with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. What can the righteous do? What is the righteous to do? Very clear. When the columns are being torn down, how is a righteous man to take action? Can also, because that word to do, it's a Hebrew word. It means to act, to do things. And so it's saying, what are you to do? It's a good question. And again, as I said earlier, it's not a question of resignation, but rather it's a call to consider what action or actions those who are right with God by faith in His Messiah ought to take. What are we to do? This is a call to action. When the foundations are destroyed or are being destroyed, what is a righteous person to do? That's a question. And we need to know the answer to that, don't we? Well, it's a call to action to restore those foundations. If the foundations are being destroyed and the foundations are necessary to build a society, then we need to rebuild the foundations. So it's wonderful when the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter, after Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus told him, "You're Peter." And that, in the Greek word Petros, it means a little stone. But upon this Petra, which means a big massive rock, which is Peter's confession, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Peter was a stone. He was tossed to and fro. We see that when he denied Christ. Later, Paul had to rebuke him for his weaknesses. But Peter was a godly man. He was an apostle. We see he's quite an example of someone that when he messed up, he did what was right after. But the church is founded on Jesus Christ. And Paul said there's no other foundation laid but Jesus Christ. And the confession of Him as Lord is the foundation of the church. In a civil society, because there is a distinction between civil society and ecclesiastical society, we'll see in a moment, what is the foundation? And I will tell you, it's the same. It's that Jesus Christ is Lord and God's law is authoritative. We can't throw His law away and expect to have anything less than confusion. When it says in Isaiah chapter 20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Now, that doesn't mean that every one of our laws has to be exactly derived from the Bible. What we have, though, are what we call the general equity, that our civil laws ought to reflect the truth of Scripture. We'll be getting into this in the weeks ahead, Lord willing. I hope you guys will find this worthwhile today. And I appreciate you taking the time to come out tonight. And I really, really, my prayer has been, Lord, please make this worthwhile for folks so that they'll be encouraged and be edified and built up. Because we're fighting a battle right now. So we ought to restore those foundations. And those foundations are that what is right and what is true and what is good and what God has given to us, we need to reestablish it if it's been torn down. The saints have spoken to this before. You know, the Westminster Confession, chapter 23, has a whole chapter on the civil government. So what are these foundations, these pillars of lawful government, particularly civil government? Well, we look at the creation ordinance in the book of Genesis, and we find that man was given dominion over the lower creation. Dominion means to rule. So we can see there's a form of government put in place even before the fall. We see that God gave man authority to rule over the lower creation. That's why it's okay to hunt, okay, provided you use the meat. That's why it's okay to take care of the earth. You know, dominion doesn't mean go out and slaughter things for no reason or destroy things. It means to take care of it. But it also means to use it. And so man was given dominion over the lower creation. The sun and the moon were set in the sky in Genesis 1:18 to rule over the day and the night. And I always think that's a really good picture of what godly government ought to be, you know, what a godly ruler is. The sun doesn't really receive any benefit from being in the sky from us, but it certainly benefits us. And that's the way a good ruler is, supposed to be someone who benefits others by his rule. And the sun and the moon were given to rule over the day and the night. So this idea of dominion or authority, it's right at the very beginning, because ultimately it's the Creator Himself who has the authority, and then He delegates it to the creation. Well, there's really four types of government that are mentioned in Scripture, and that's first is self-government. The Bible tells us he who doesn't have control over his own spirit is like an unwalled city. So we're to govern ourselves. That's the first level of government. Second one is family government. You know, after the fall, after Adam and Eve had sinned, there was now, for the first time, the potential for their wills to be in conflict. And that's when the Lord appointed the man to be the head of the house. That doesn't mean he's to be the tyrant. He's to follow Christ in his gentleness and in his love to his bride. But there is such a thing as family government. Those with children understand that. Your children are under your authority as parents, with the view to you blessing them and helping them to grow, to enjoy their childhood, to learn obedience, to do what is right, and to be educated and prepared for when they get older. So we have self-government, family government in the church. We have ecclesiastical government. Paul told Timothy and Titus, ordain elders in every city where there are churches. And in the book of Acts, we see that, where elders were ordained. And so there's a type of government in the church, and those are men that are appointed to serve Christ and look out for the welfare of God's people and encourage them and bring the word to them. And then finally, the fourth level of government under Christ is civil government. The Lord has appointed civil government. And it's interesting because, you know, if self-government fails, well, family government needs to intervene. If family government can't correct an individual, what happens? Well, if they're a member of the church, generally the elders get to speak to the person and maybe put them under discipline or admonish them, hopefully get them to straighten up. But that doesn't work. The last one is civil government. And in Romans 14, we're told that 13, we're told that the civil rulers, the civil government, the magistrate, he has the power of the sword in his hand from God. And so it's lawful for him to use that. So the civil government actually does have the power of life and death when it comes to dealing with criminals and wicked people. So we have those four governments. First time a kingdom is mentioned is in Genesis 10, and it has to do with Nimrod, the son of Cush. And it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And in the Old Geneva Bible, it says that when it refers to him and the scripture of being a mighty hunter before the Lord, their note on that is his tyranny came into a proverb, hated both of God and man. This Nimrod was not a good person. For he passed not to commit cruelty even in God's presence. So Nimrod, this was a fellow right after the flood in the Tower of Babel, before all that took place, right after that, actually, you should say. And so this guy Nimrod, he was just a wicked ruler. But that's the first time a kingdom is mentioned. And his kingdom was Babel. And Babel, you know, goes on to be the enemy of God's people. So to put simply, government came about, at least is civil government, because of sin. Adam and Eve, after the fall, there was a conflict for will. So civil, you know, family government had to be put in place. And then civil government was put in place because sometimes family government can't correct the errors. Sometimes, you know, if you're having family members telling someone to straighten up, doesn't help. And sometimes there aren't any family members to tell someone to straighten up. So the civil magistrate is appointed by God for that. But, you know, if you know, you ever talk to someone who's an anarchist, I've met a few, the idea is that, well, we don't need government if everybody just did what was right. And it's like, yeah, but the problem is the Bible says people are sinful. Men don't do what is right. You know, the idea of Marxism is that eventually if we just kill off the bourgeois, then we can see the proletariat and the bourgeois, they'll emerge and there'll be this Marxist new man, this loving, kind, selfless, just generous individual. It's like, well, what do you have to do to become that? Oh, you just have to murder a few million people. I thought, you guys don't see a conflict in that? You know, so, you know, it's the old, you've probably seen the meme or some of the, or heard it said that Marxism's always just one murder or just a few murders away from utopia. And it's sad, but because that's not what civil government is supposed to be. The problem is man is sinful. Paul says in reference to the gospel, but it does have application in the civil realm, what purpose then does the law serve? And he said it was added because of transgressions. One, to expose them for what they were before God so that we'd know we need a Savior. The law of God shows us that because we don't keep it as we ought to in our hearts and in our actions. But in the civil realm, our laws often show us, you know, what is right and what is wrong, what you must do. Sometimes you'll hear people, bear with me if you've ever used this, I did until I thought it through. People say, well, you can't really legislate morality. Did you know that every law in the books is an attempt to legislate morality? Because if you don't do it, you get punished, or you have consequences of some level. So this idea, well, you can't legislate morality, and they say that because, like, well, you shouldn't make laws against whatever their pet sin happens to be. You know, they want to do this, so they don't want any laws against it, and you can't legislate morality. It is true that if you have a wicked people, you can make all the laws you want. It's not going to do any good. They won't obey it. But if you don't enforce your laws, as we've seen in our society, what happens? You end up with criminals running, loose and all kinds of crime going on. Laws have to be made and they have to be enforced. And Paul talks about that. So Paul sets forth the law evangelically in that passage, but again, it has application. So if you have your Bible, if you want to turn to Romans, I'd like to take a quick look at this. And we'll be getting into these things a little more in the future, but we need to consider this tonight. Romans chapter 13. Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There we have it. Pretty clear statement. For there is no authority except from God. And we have to understand this correctly. All right? There's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We need to remember that God is a good God. But then he goes on and says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So here we have this passage, and some have read this superficially and said, oh, well, whatever the government says we have to do. And I would point out that that is not what this passage is saying. Some of you are familiar with it, you know what it's saying. If you look at the words, we find out what civil government is supposed to be doing. We can also identify legitimate, lawful government. Some say, well, whoever's in power, that's the government, right? Well, if you're in a bank and a bunch of bank robbers come in and they're armed and they tell you to get on the floor, you probably want to get on the floor, all right? And you say, well, that's the lawful government apparently now in the bank. No, that's a power. That's not a lawful government. Those men are criminals, but they happen to be armed, and they can do you great bodily harm or kill you. So it would be wise for you to do what they're telling you to do. If there's some way you can get out of there and not have to do what they're telling you to do, and you're not sure even if they're going to kill you anyway, it might be a good idea to just get out of there. At a certain point, you might have to resist. Now, that's some would say, well, that's not the right example. Let's look and see what it says about civil authorities. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, all right? For there is no authority except from God, all right? God's saying that legitimate, lawful government is appointed by him. But he's talking about authority. It's a derived authority. It's not a power, it's an authority. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God, all right? So let's see if it describes what they are. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So lawful, legitimate government you are not to oppose. You're to support it and to pray for it. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. All right? Now what do you do if you have men who are in power and they are a terror to good works, but not to evil? What do you do? Well, you're dealing with a power at that point, and you do have to be wise. And I would say there's a point where even a lawful government, through its usurpations and evil actions, can become a non-legitimate government that is not appointed by God and does need to be changed and resisted if necessary. That's what our founding fathers believed. I hear some ministers talk, and they talk basically that, well, whoever's in a power, whatever they say, you have to do it, because that's what Romans 13 teaches. A friend of mine, some of you might know, Patrick Riley down in, or James Riley, James Patrick Riley down at Riley's Farm in Southern California, he refers to that as the Obey Hitler Doctrine. Okay, he says that's what it is, and that's what these cowards are saying. The Bible's very clear. Rulers are not a terror to good works. What rulers are not a terror to good works? The ones appointed by God. Well, what about rulers that are a terror to good works? There's a point where you might have a ruler, and the Westminster Confession says you need to bear with their weakness. Sometimes you have a good ruler who's doing some stupid stuff. Sometimes they're doing sinful things. Look at King David, okay? He had a man killed because David was involved in an adulterous affair, very wickedly, okay, doing things. Was David still king? Yes, he was. Did God deal with David? You bet he did. He told David, the sword is never going to depart from your house because of this. And all kinds of things happened. God chastened David off the scale in many, many ways. But he had mercies upon him because David had truly repented. But that's another story we'll be looking at later. So sometimes we have good rulers who do bad things. That doesn't relieve us of submission to them in all lawful commands. If you remember when Peter and John and the other apostles were before the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling government in the temple, and they were basically rebuked and threatened and told, quit preaching in the name of Jesus. You're causing trouble. You're trying to lay his death on us. That might have had something to do with the fact that they were the ones that had Jesus crucified. So when they told Peter and the others that they weren't allowed to preach anymore, Peter's response was, we ought to obey God rather than men. In other words, he was nicely telling them, we're not going to obey you. We're not going to do what you're asking. We're going to do what God says to do. When rulers require you to do evil things, things that would hurt you or your family or others, you have a duty before God to wisely resist, because no ruler can command you to do evil. And if a ruler does, I mean lawfully command you, and if a ruler or civil magistrate does command you to do something that is detrimental to your family or to yourself, and you resist, you're not really resisting at that point. The ruler is resisting God. And you have a right to stand up, because rulers are not a terror for good works and trying to preserve your life and the lives of your family. That does not make you an evildoer if you say no. But here, note, as we see civil rule defined, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So civil ruler, civil government is supposed to be praising those who are doing what is right. You, in doing what is right, should never have to fear your government. And yet we're living in a day and age right now, we see this. And I don't care, you know, this isn't, you know, if you're pro-vax, anti-vax, that has nothing to do with it, but it definitely shows something, doesn't it? That there needs to be freedom of choice on this. If you want to get vaccinated, that's your choice. All right? If you don't want to, that's your choice also. But when we see people being denied basic civil rights, and if you understand what's going on in Australia and in France and in England and in Germany and the uprisings that it's causing, we recognize that we have people in authority in various countries who are more than quick to take away people's civil rights because they're not doing what the civil magistrate wants them to do. And people that are in power will say, oh, it's all for the good of the people. You know, we're just trying to do this for the good of the people. And others are saying, no, you haven't done your, you're not following the science because there's plenty of reason not to. Regardless of that, I don't want to open that up right now for consideration. We all have our opinions on that, I would imagine, at this point. At least anyone that's probably an adult does. If you're trying to do what is right, you shouldn't be punished by your government. And that's what he's saying. Do you want to have no fear of the authority? Do what is right. So if you live in a country where doing what's right makes you afraid of your government, and you think, they may arrest me, they may hurt me, you know, if I do what is right, something's wrong there. That needs to be refined. It means the pillars are being destroyed, or have been destroyed. And then note, it says, for he is God's minister. The Greek word there is diakonos. So we get the word deacon. It's an office in the church, but this isn't a church office. A deacon means a servant, one who serves tables, literally, in Greek. But he's God's minister. That is, he's to help people. He is God's minister, no, to you for good. Note that. He's not God's minister for himself, to your hurt. He's God's minister to you for good. So we get an idea whether we're citizens electing people or whether you serve in civil government. And not the word serve there, I use it deliberately. Your job is to serve God in that office and to take care of people. We're not talking about a welfare state here. I'm meaning you're to make sure that those who do good prosper, that those who do evil are dealt with so that they don't hurt the ones trying to do good. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, Be afraid. This is if you have lawful, properly functioning civil government. For he does not bear the sword in vain. It means he carries with him in Roman time a sword in our day and age, a pistol or a rifle, a shotgun or something. It has the ability to take a person's life away if they're doing evil to that extent. He doesn't bear it in vain. God put that in his hands. For he is God's minister. That can be taken two ways. That means, one, we need to respect them. Those that are in law enforcement acting lawfully, we need to respect them, pray for them, and encourage them. Because they put up with a lot of stuff we can't even imagine. Those who are acting contrary to our Constitution, to God's Word, and all the things that are right, well, that's not God's minister, is it? Because, if we were to say to someone, we have some deacons in this church, we're Presbyterian, so we have elders and deacons as our church government, and a lot of other churches have the same setup. But if we were to say all our deacons, you're God's deacon, but you don't have to worry about what the Bible says. You just do whatever you want. We go, what do you do? No, you can't tell a deacon that. You tell them you're a deacon now, so you have to obey God's word. We've got it into our heads somehow in our country that if a person gets into political office or gets into some position of power, they can throw the Bible away because the Bible's a church book. And beloved, I want to encourage you to know this. The Bible is not a church book. The Bible is God's word, and it speaks to every area of life. It speaks to you as individuals, speaks to you as family members, speaks to us as a church, and it speaks to us as a civil society. If you read the Bible itself, it has plenty to say to the church. Okay, that's God's redeemed people, those who are trusting in Christ and trying to do what is right before God, trusting in his grace to help them. Raise their families, work hard, and live their lives in a manner pleasing to God. All right. God's word speaks to the church. It speaks to our families. But it speaks to the civil realm also. We just read Psalm 2. That's not talking to the church there per se. That's talking to civil rulers. Civil rulers are addressed all through Scripture. The Bible is the word of God Almighty, and it speaks to every area of life. The reason why I'm saying this is we've been culturally, somehow in our religiosity, bought into an idea that the Bible doesn't have to be obeyed in the civil realm, or it doesn't speak to that realm, and so we just kind of go along blind. That is an absolutely false idea. God's word speaks to every area of life. When Paul here says that the civil magistrate is God's minister, that means, one, we are to respect him as someone appointed by God when he's acting lawfully. When he's not acting lawfully, we need to be patient, pray for him. But if he shows himself to be unrepentant, the same we would do with someone in church office. They need to be replaced or removed. And if the system of government that they're functioning under shows itself to be irremedial, you can't change it, as our founding fathers learned, then you need to form a new government, because we're not anarchists. You live under a government that ceases to function, you know what you do? You start a new one. That's what our founding fathers did. I'm not advocating that right at this moment, okay? But he is God's minister, and that means he's obligated to obey God. He's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. In other words, because it's the right thing to do. And because of this, you also pay taxes. It doesn't say that you become slaves. It just says you pay your taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. So that's the foundation there, a strong foundation of this. So I contend that there are four pillars of government. The first pillar is that Jesus Christ is Lord over all, and his word speaks to every area, to governments and to rulers. We saw that in Psalm 2, Psalm 110. In 1 Corinthians 15, 25, and 26, it refers to Jesus right now at the Father's right hand, waiting for his enemies to be brought under his feet. Christ right now is subduing the nations by his word and his spirit. It's being fulfilled through the Great Commission. The Bible speaks of a time when the earth is going to be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. And we can look forward to that. And that comes about by Christians living faithful lives. The second pillar of government, the governments are established by God. We just saw that, didn't we? And derive their lawful authority from him. So the first thing we need to recognize is you can't restore the foundation without obeying God's word, his law. You have to look at what our Creator has said to us and how we should function in a civil society. Secondly, we recognize God did establish and does establish civil governments, and they derive their lawful authority from Him. That means they have to act according to God's word and do what is good for the people that are under that government. The third pillar is that those who serve in government ought to be righteous persons, ruling in the fear of God. If you want to turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel, if not, I'll read it for you. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, these are the last words of King David. In chapter 23, beginning at verse 1, there we read, this is 2 Samuel 23:1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is at the end of David's life after he reigned for 40 years. He's getting ready to die. Then he says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. And here's what he said. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. In other words, beautiful and refreshing, life-giving. That's what civil rulers ought to be like. And then David did lament because he looked back and he had to say in verse 5, although my house is not so with God. In other words, I failed to be everything I should have been. Although my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. He said, maybe I've not always been as faithful as I should have been, but God has always been faithful. I can trust Him. He's going to establish His purpose. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will He not make it increase? And then note verses 6 and 7. For the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So he says, as a civil master, you have to deal with wicked men, and you're going to need a spear and armed with iron in order to deal with them. In other words, a civil master is going to need that sword in dealing with wicked people in society. The third pillar is that those who serve in government ought to be righteous persons ruling in the fear of God. You know, it's really not wrong to ask someone that's running for public office, where do you stand when it comes to Jesus Christ? I've not heard anybody ever ask that question in a political debate. You know, maybe you have. But I haven't heard anybody say that. Well, we just politely don't mention. I want to know where somebody's at spiritually. Does this man or this woman, do they fear God? That's a legitimate question in our society. The reason why we're in this mess is that question's not been asked way too many times. So those who serve God, the third pillar, ought to be righteous persons ruling in the fear of God. We are commanded to pray for civil rulers even when they fail. Paul said we would pray that they do get saved. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 says, God sets up in government even the very basis of men. Okay? Sometimes like, wow, that guy's probably not fit to be dog catcher, and look, now he's, you know, president or something like that. So we recognize God providentially sometimes gives us bad rulers as a judgment on us, as has been pointed out. So those are the first three. The fourth pillar is that governors and rulers, they ought to govern by the consent of the people. In the life of King David, and we'll look at this more next week, in 1 Samuel 16 and 2 Samuel 2:4 and Chronicles 11:3, I'm just giving you those verses. David, King David, was anointed three times. He was anointed once by the prophet Samuel. Then later he was anointed by the tribe of Judah, and then by the representatives of the tribe, and then thirdly by all the elders of Israel came and then later anointed him. David was actually anointed three times by the consent of the governed. Very important point in the Bible. Rulers rule by God. But if you're going to follow a biblical pattern, you have to say, you know, and our founding fathers got this. That's why it's embedded in our Constitution. Civil rulers derive their authority from the consent of the governed. You've heard that before. That's in the Bible. That's from the Bible. Elders are chosen by the consent of the people. The term ordained elders actually means to extend the hand by vote, as some have translated it. So, what do we do? To answer the question of Psalm 11:3, what can the righteous do? Well, they can begin prayerfully to reestablish the pillars God has ordained for civil government and trust God to bring others to be standing with him by God into this work, to help, trusting in God for success, to the glory of God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. Amen. The one thing we can say without any doubt if we read the Bible is God wants us to have good government. Good, godly, God-honoring, God-fearing government. Individually, and beloved, that's where it has to start, self-government. In our families, in the churches, and in a civil society. It is God's will for us to have good government. And we want to be found doing God's will. So when you work for good government in all of those areas, you can ask God for his help and you can be assured he's going to give it to you because you're doing his will. God approves of good government because he ordained it to be such. So when things are not right, we go to the one who is the head of all nations, who's King of kings and Lord of lords, the Son of God who's exalted to the Father's right hand. And we simply say, Lord, help us. Help. We need to see things change. Change us, change our families, change our churches. Do what is necessary in our civil realm. May God be pleased to bring this about. Amen.